We're making a lot of progress in Revelation. We're going to go to chapter 3 today. We've been spending the last 4 or 5 weeks in chapter 2, and we're going to jump all the way to chapter 3. Read just the first few verses of chapter 3, the book of Revelation. I think I left one of my papers in my office. I've been known to do that before. Chapter 3 says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars, I know thy works, and thou hast," just lost where I was, "and thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." Verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together this morning during the Sunday school hour. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us to continue to see some of those things that are pleasing to you. And Lord, help us to learn from really the error of the church of Sardis. I pray that you would help Maranatha never, never to fall asleep or to die from the root. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard tell a story of one time about Sherlock Holmes and Watson out camping. Turn me down just a little bit if you would, Brandy. They're out camping, and Sherlock Holmes kind of nudged Watson in the middle of the night, and he said, "Watson, what do you see?" He said, "Well, Sherlock, I see millions of stars." And he says, "What do you deduce from this?" Watson said, "Well, when I see millions of stars, I think that the universe must be vast, and the cosmos is ever expanding." He goes on this tirade of how big and large the universe must be, and he stops for a minute and he says, "Well, Sherlock, what do you deduce from this?" He says, "Watson, I deduce that someone has stolen our tent." Sometimes the most obvious things are really obfuscated or confused or clouded by the things that we're looking around, or sometimes we think that maybe something that we think is obvious is not really that obvious at all. And I think that's what happened here to the church of Sardis. You see, the church of Sardis was a very busy church, and they had a reputation for being a place of activity, kind of like the church of Ephesus. They were just busy doing all these things, and I think that if we look at the city of Sardis for just a little while, you're going to realize that they were a hub of activity, not only in the church, but in the city itself. You see, Sardis was a kind of a knot, a place where all these different roads would come and meet. And so Sardis was very well-to-do. Their location made it one of the world's greatest trading centers. Their wealth poured upon the wealth was just poured upon it. It was, as I said, a center knot of 5 different roads. If you went to the north, you'd be greeted by Thyatira. And then you could go a little further to the north and see Pergamos. To the west was Smyrna at 54 miles, and to the east was Phrygia. And to the southeast was Philadelphia, and beyond to the south was Ephesus, about 63 miles. And so it was really the hub of trade and of wealth. Sardis was had been an ancient capital of the kingdom of Lydia, some 700 years before that. And their king was Croesus, whose name had really become a proverb with the Greeks. If you wanted to say that somebody was rich today, what would you say? You'd say they're as rich as Bill Gates. That's always what you hear, right? Well, back in this day, people would have said he is rich like Croesus. Matter of fact, some people believe that the story of Midas and his golden touch was really fashioned after this man. Others say that he got his wealth from Midas. But regardless, he was a very rich man. And that wealth, just that prosperity, was a result of the trade that they had there in Sardis. As a matter of fact, that Croesus, he was the first one to ever mint coins for money. That was really the foundation of the very beginning of money as we know it, in coinage form. And so everything around this city revolved around wealth. As we look at the passage, we realize again that it's under the angel of the church of Sardis. Who was the angel again? You know, I think if I probably move down here, maybe I'd get some more interaction. It's kind of, let me grab one of these things here. Who was the angel, the messenger for the church of Sardis? The pastor, it's working already. I've got bad news. I can't bring the coffee. That's all right. And I still left my other sheet of paper. So you guys are going to have to help me on that other sheet of paper that I had some things written down on. So it's written to the messenger of the church as well, not only the angel, but it's written for us, remember? And we're not going to take time today because there's so much in this passage, but I want you to review in your mind some of the things that we've learned from some of the other churches, and whether it was Ephesus or Smyrna, or I just went blank on all the rest of them, but I promise you there was a few more after that, all right? But today I want to look at what he has to say to the church in Sardis. He says, write these things that have seven spirits of God. There's a couple ideas of what that seven spirits could be. It could be the seven qualities of Christ's Spirit found in Isaiah 11:1 and following verses. Some people believe that it could be the sevenfold New Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember that seven is the number of completion or perfection, and certainly it refers and makes reference to chapter 1, I believe is verse 5. Go back just a couple of pages in your Bible, depending on how big your print is. Verse 5 says, and from Jesus, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings. Oh, I'm sorry, it's verse 4. I started too late. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. That's all the clue we're given about it. But here's what I think it lends itself to, is as we look then at chapter 3 and you realize that he's saying, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works. It really, to me, is saying that this is the Lord Jesus Christ and he is over all things. Whatever these seven spirits are, I don't have an insight to what those are. You can read the rest of Revelation and there's some pretty interesting creatures found in heaven that we really cannot fathom what they look like, although we know what their job is, right? What is their job? To worship. They're the ones that are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so these seven spirits are maybe a reminder to the church of Sardis to say, listen, there are some things more important than money. Listen, the worship of our God is important. And the seven stars, I know thy works. Again, we see the omniscience of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that escapes his gaze. There's nothing that gets away from him. Jesus Christ knows everything. And as always, as a Christian, that should come as a comfort, but also as a caution. And so as he looks down at this church, and they have this beehive of activity, and everything's going on, and let me tell you, Sardis was the place to be a member. Listen, you could tell people, I go to the church of Sardis, and they say, oh, wow, I've heard a lot about that church. I've heard you guys are doing this, and this is happening over there, and I've heard the building is fantastic, and it's amazing over there, and I wish I could go that far and be a member at the church of Sardis. But that's not what God saw. Jesus looks down and he says, listen, you have a reputation for being alive, but that's simply not the case. He said, you're dead. He said they were dead and they didn't even realize it. I tell you, that to me, as a pastor, that's one of the scariest verses in all the Bible. That goes right along with this idea of Samson losing the Holy Spirit and he didn't even realize it. Why? Because how long can a church continue to go in the same direction it's always gone and perform the same functions it's always done and pass out the bulletins and have the announcements and shake people's hands and even preach the Word of God and be dead and not even realize it? So, On my other sheet of paper, I'd written down some ideas of what a dead church looks like. Well, no, I'm going to have you fill in the blanks today instead. I think your ideas would probably be better than mine anyways. So when you think about a dead church, what do you think about? What do you see in your mind's eye? Ms. Blunder? Yeah, no one's coming through the front doors, right? She said, no visitors. Nobody's getting saved. I saw a hand over here. There's no concern about, I mean, not only is no one coming into the front doors, no one's getting saved, no one even cares about it. You know, I think about some of the churches that are over in England today. Metropolitan Tabernacle, Westminster Abbey. I'm not saying that was ever a bastion of Christianity, but you think about some of these massive cathedrals that were built, and at one time, Spurgeon was telling 5,000 of his own members, stay home tonight so we can get some visitors in here, right? And now how many do they have? A couple hundred, maybe. You know, a dead church to me is something that you just walk in and you just don't feel any spirit of excitement or anticipation at all. It's a habit. Can I tell you, I really believe this, there are churches all over America today that are dead and they don't even know it. Listen, we don't want that to happen to Maranatha. That cannot happen to Maranatha. We're going to talk about what we can do to prevent that, but I'm not done talking about what dead churches look like yet. What are some other things? Yeah, those things really are key ingredients to having a church that is alive. You know, I think about this. When the gospel ceases to be preached from behind the pulpit, the church is destined to die. Why? Because the Word of God is so very, very important. And as long as we use this as our centerpiece, that's not enough. But it has to start with God's Word. Absolutely. Very good. Miss Lady, I appreciate that. Yes, sir, Woody. Yeah, we got to have the right kind of worship, right? Listen, if it becomes entertainment-based, if it's all about how I feel and what am I getting out of it, and we're going to talk a little bit about not necessarily music, but that mentality in just a few minutes. But if church is nothing more than what can I get out of it, and worship, that man-centered worship is all about that idea of I want to go and get something rather than how can I go to be part of a church that is doing something for Christ, what can I get from Christ, right? Boy, that is very good. That is, I believe, on the road to the morgue. I mean, I've been in some services. And I imagine you could talk to some of the evangelists or some of the traveling groups that have gone around before, and you walk in and you think, well, I don't know. I'm not saying God can't work here, but it's going to have to be a supernatural work. The songs that they sing, even if they're right songs, are almost a funeral dirge. And you go in, it's kind of like an indoor mausoleum, and the buildings may be beautiful. I'm going to tell you, I don't care how good our facilities may ever get. It doesn't matter how padded the pews are or if we can color coordinate everything to match the windows, which there's enough colors in there, I guess we could do that. The most important thing is being alive as a church and moving forward for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think one of the things that leads to a comatose church is when people get comfortable in their Christianity. And they just say, you know what? I get up, I read my Bible, and I pray, and then I go throughout my day, and God is almost compartmentalized into a different part. I can go and spend time with God when I need Him. I can go, and He's a resource for me to use, but He is not the center of my life that everything else rotates around. We've got to have Christ at the very center of our church if we're going to be a church that is alive and doing something. We've got to have outreach in order to reach people, because as soon as we have that inward focus and all we care about is the people on the inside of the walls, listen, we are nigh unto dying as a church. These people were doing, they had their children's programs, they had the choir, they had everything going on, and they said, man, we are doing something great for God. And God said, wait a second. Can you imagine when they got this letter from John? Maybe they heard about some of the, man, I heard Ephesus, they got blasted, right? But did you hear about Philadelphia? Did you hear about, what's the other one last week that didn't have any condemnation? Thyatira, that's right. Did you hear about Thyatira? Man, we're going to be right up there with those guys.
We are alive.
God said, no, no. What a shock to their system. Let's find out what God told them was going to have to happen in order for them to remain alive. Now, if you've been coming at all with any regularity, you know I don't delve too deep into the Greek, but today I'm going to bring out just a few things today, all right? Because it really, to me, is fascinating what God puts in here. But the first thing he says is be watchful. Be watchful. You know what he's saying? Wake up! That's what he's saying. Wake up! Don't allow yourself to be in a comatose state of Christianity. Let me tell you why that would have so much meaning to the people of Sardis. You see, about 650 years before that, I don't have the names as on my paper as well. I'll just give you the story the best I can. King Cyrus had followed them, the inhabitants, excuse me, of Sardis, and there was this war, and the Persians were coming to take them over. Well, Sardis had cliffs on three sides of them. They were completely impenetrable. I mean, they were a citadel that nobody was going to take over. And so what would happen is they would go out there, and Cyrus decided that they're going to lay siege. And after 2 weeks, he realized nothing's going to happen. They weren't doing anything to prevent these guys from living their everyday normal life. Basically, they were being ignored. So he gave this great big ransom to any one of his soldiers that could figure out a way to get into Sardis and take it over. So as it happened, this guy by the name of Hermeides or something like that, I'm sure he wouldn't appreciate that, but he was out one day, he's thinking about how can I get that reward, and he saw one of the soldiers of Sardis way at the top of the precipice, and the guy dropped accidentally dropped his helmet, didn't realize anybody was watching him, and he slowly went down and got his helmet, and he climbed back up, and this guy watched and memorized where he was on the rocks in order to get back up to the citadel. So that night, he took a band of soldiers and he went up that same exact way. And when they got to the top, there was not one soldier awake. They were able to go to the front gates, open it up, and Cyrus and his army came in and took over Sardis. You know, if that weren't enough, several hundred years later, it happened again. I think it was a Greek named Antiochus or something like that, one of those Greek guys. But the same exact thing happened. He climbed up the crevice, he went in, and they took it over. And so when the Lord says, be watchful, better wake up. I can remember the penalty of sleeping on watch when I was in the Navy. That was severe. There's a lot of things you could be caught doing while you were supposed to be guarding something, but sleeping was not ever one of those things. You'd be court-martialed. It wasn't just something you'd be written up for. It was something that was kind of the unforgivable sin, if you will, to be sleeping while you're supposed to be on watch. Why? Because somebody could slip in and something could happen and you wouldn't even know anything about it. And I think that's what the Lord is saying right here. He's saying, be watchful. He's saying, wake up. You cannot be caught sleeping just like those people of Sardis were. And I'd say, we'd better be careful. The world would love to lull us to sleep. They'd love us to sing a lullaby and say, listen, you're fine if you just show up on Sunday morning or even if you go to church and Sunday school. Come back on Sunday. Listen, man, you'll be fine like that. I'm telling you, the Lord is looking for some fanatics for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's kind of a strong word today. People, when they think of fanatics, they think of maybe somebody with something over their head and a vest on there, right, that explodes when you get too close to it. Are they not fanatics for something that's not even true? How much more than we that have the truth? And I'm not saying we ought to be packing bullet or explosion vests or something like that. But with that same zeal that they have to carry out Allah's will in their life, how much more should we have to have zeal to carry out the very God of the universe, the Savior of our soul, Jesus Christ's will in our life? Boy, we're asleep sometimes. And we've got to wake up. We've got to be watchful. And he says, strengthen the things which remain. Now, that idea of strengthen the thing of remains, I don't believe he's talking about the people. He talks about the people in just a little while that haven't soiled their garments yet. But I believe he's talking about those spiritual things that they have been doing that are not completely dead. I don't know if you've ever been in a hospital room when someone has passed away. you see that flat line, right? It just beeping is beeping. Or even if you disconnect it, it flat lines and the nurses come running, right? It's a tragic thing. But you know, it's interesting. Sometimes they'll be able to bring somebody back. And they have those little paddles, and they have all the shot with the adrenaline in it, and they have a lot of different things that they can try to do to recover somebody once they have technically died. Everybody has to clear so they don't get electrocuted, and they punch that thing down there, and they try to restart the heart. And I think what he's talking about here is they're not completely dead. There's still some signs of life, and it's not too late. Now, I've got some great news. There's a fellow by the name of Miletus that shows up on the scene of Sardis about 100 years later, and he's a godly pastor, or they call him bishop, of the church of Sardis about 100 years later. He wrote this great defense of the gospel and sent it off to the Roman emperor. And to me, that gives me some hope. Some hope for the churches in America that are maybe one step in the grave and they're almost dead. And it says, listen, it's not too late. Be watchful. Wake up. Be aware of the situation that you're in. And then strengthen those things that you're already doing well. And then start adding to it. Those things that are ready to die. He says, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. It's about this part of the letter that people in the church are thinking, no, I don't think this is from God. I don't think this is a message God would send, because listen, we're busy. We're doing things. Right? Now, I'm thankful. And I want to be very careful. I don't think Maranatha is in this situation. Praise the Lord. But this is called preventative medicine. And isn't that what much of God's Word is to give us those things that will prevent us from going down the wrong path. And so He gives us just a few things that will help us to make sure we don't go down the path of really church death. What's he say? He gives us three things right here. Not only does he say be watchful and strengthen, but the first thing he says in verse 3 is to remember. This carries with it the idea of a continuous action. He's basically saying, I want you to continue remembering. Now, there's a difference, I think, because I think they're one of the qualities of a dying church is a church that's living in the past. Okay? Oh, do you remember when we used to have all these visitors come in? And do you remember that one meeting we had when everybody was saved and there was a bunch of people always going through the baptismal? And man, I remember the one time. Listen, that is living in the past. All right? And if you are part of a church that is always looking back at the blessings of God and you're not even looking forward to see what God's going to be doing, I think you're nigh unto death. But when he says remember, I think he's talking about remember the power that God has. And remember the things that he's able to do. Remember what he's done in your life. Not just the things that he's already accomplished. Now, the truth of the matter is, if you look through the book of Psalms at all, you're going to find out that he always says, remember the words and what? Works. He always, not always, but he often combines those two. And I think it's good to write down some of the blessings that God has in your life and to look down and think about some of the things that God's done here at Maranatha. But we can't live there. We need to look forward and say, hey, I'm excited. I'm going to tell you right now, from my heart, I am excited about what God's going to do through Maranatha. We can't sit and just say, hey, listen, we had the good old days. Yeah, but I'm looking forward to the great new days. Okay? And so we can't live in the past. He says, remember, therefore, how thou hast what? Received. How thou hast received. This carries with it the idea of something that has been given to you, and you have full possession of it today. Now, what is he talking about? I think he's talking about faith there. Myself, maybe you have a different idea. But what have you received and heard about? The Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe he's talking about the Lord there. But I think he's talking about faith. That it carries with it an idea of something that has been deposited into a bank. Again, remember, this is a very wealthy society that he's speaking to. They would have been well-versed in banking, and now they had this new minted money and things like that. And so he was saying, listen, I have given and deposited something for you to keep. I want you to think about this. Where did you hear the gospel the time that you got saved? Maybe it was from your mom and dad. Maybe it was a church service. Maybe it was a revival service. Maybe it was from somebody witnessing to you. But where and who was it that led you to the Lord? How many of you had one of your parents lead you to the Lord? Wow. There's several, but not nearly as many as what I thought would raise their hand. How many got saved after a church service? After a church service. Several more hands. Amen. Amen. How many was just somebody was witnessing to you one-on-one? Anybody like that in here? Kind of a, amen. Amen. Kind of have a broad spectrum. Praise the Lord. Hey, by the way, those are all good ways to get saved. Amen. Think about this, though, about a chain. Somebody asked me one time, have you ever tried to push a chain? That doesn't work real good. But I've used a couple of different chains to haul vehicles and some things that work when I worked over at Watts, and we use chain. But their chain is only as strong as what? The weakest link. Can I tell you that you are a link between the person that shared the gospel with you and the person that needs to hear it? You understand that? It's just a continuous chain of faith. And we are to pass down that which we have received down to faithful men and women. That's God's plan. That's called what? What's that? Evangelism. And what comes right after that then? Discipleship. Discipleship. Absolutely. So we've been given that thing that we've received and we've heard. It means just like it says. That thing that we heard one time. There was a time in the past that we heard this idea of salvation. And then what did we do? After we heard about it, we realized, you know what, that's what I need. And we received it. So what then is our responsibility? If we've heard it and we've received it, what do we have to do then? If we're going to continue the chain, we're going to have to tell somebody else so they can hear it. And then they can what? Receive it. That's God's plan. When I see that, it makes me wonder if the discipleship aspect of the Church of Sardis is what was suffering. I know of churches in America that if you can just bow your head and get somebody to close their eyes and pray this prayer and maybe even run them through the tank, then they get to put membership rules. And you look around and you say, where are they? Where are they? Now listen, I want to be zealous in winning souls, all right? So I don't want to ever really talk disparagingly about somebody that's trying to win souls to Christ. But I do want to see growth. And I don't want people just to go back into the world and be confused about what's happened to them. We need to really focus in on discipleship. I'm excited, a possibility of being able to start a discipleship class with a couple here in the very near future. Why? Because that is how you are able to pour your life into somebody else. And it's exciting when you get to the point where they're able to go out and share Christ with somebody else. That I'll tell you, it's as exciting to me to see somebody that you've discipled lead somebody to the Lord as it is for you to lead them to the Lord yourself. You think about when you see your children do something that they weren't able to do previously, like brush their teeth, and you just say, finally, right? And you think, well, I'm glad I don't have to clean the mirror. But to see a young convert be able to grow up and mature in the faith to the point where they are not only able, but willing and want to share the gospel with somebody, that's what's going to keep a church alive. That's what's going to keep your faith alive. He goes on and he says, hold fast, hold fast. Might finish early today. Hold fast. He says, continue holding fast. He carries with it the idea of keeping something. Keep keeping it, is what he is saying. Don't let go of it. When you think about having that faith deposited to you, you heard it one time, at least. I'm not going to have you raise your hands again, but I know I didn't get saved the first time. We talked about this before. Aren't you glad God's not the God of a second chance? He's the God of what? Another chance. Another chance. Because how many times did you? I didn't get saved the second time I heard the gospel. Boy, I'm just so thankful God does not quit trying to draw people to himself. And so as you have the faith, you have been received, basically I think what he's saying is be faithful. Be faithful. Continue to tell other people about that. And whatever those things that are dying out in your Christian life, those things that are about to die, they're not flatlining yet. Those weaknesses that each one of us have in our own Christian life, I think that he's saying, listen, you need to reinforce those things. And to keep those, maybe the, back in the day they would, when they built a wall around a city, if there was ever a break-in through that wall, or if it was starting to break down in one area, you know what they do? They would build a something outside of it. Then they would build it up higher than it was. Many times that weakness, where that wall was, would then be one of the strongest points in that wall. Kind of like when you break a bone. I don't recommend doing that just to have a stronger bone. But many times where that break is mended itself will be stronger than the rest of the bone. It won't break there again. And so think about in your Christian life, where is the weakness that you might see? Whatever it is, God says, focus in on that. Don't let that die out. Don't quit caring about that aspect of your life. Don't allow that besetting sin to continue dominating your life. Instead, reinforce it. Keep it to make sure that doesn't happen on a regular basis. And then he kind of gives the consequences. He gives the condemnation. You notice this church never got one word of commendation. Now, we've talked about a couple that got no word of condemnation, right? But what about no commendation at all? Do you realize all the other churches had one thing in common that the church of Sardis didn't have? Any kind of conflict. They had a peace. They had a kind of like a peace of death, okay? You ever been at a funeral? No one wants to talk or say anything. There's a calmness. There's a hush about everything. There is a peace. But there's also a different kind of peace, a peace where you've given it everything you can, you've accomplished to the best of your ability the task, whether you've been able to win a competition, if it's that, or come in last place, you can still have a peace knowing you've done everything you can. This is not the kind of peace they had. They were really just in an armchair mentality, and they had a peace because there was no kind of conflict. They didn't have any Jews that were slandering them. They didn't have any... although they were at one time in competition for the Caesar worship, and was it Smyrna that beat them out for that? And so they didn't have to worry about the oppression of the temples in the area. They didn't have the inward conflict that we talked about with some of the other churches. They didn't have, they weren't trying anything for God, and so they didn't have any resistance from the world. Now, I keep telling you, I'm not going out looking for trouble, all right? But I can tell you that when you start doing something for the Lord, trouble will come down the road. It'll look for you. And it's going to be our responsibility to pull together as a church then and say, listen, we're going to get through this by the grace of God and by the power of God, and we're going to stand firm on truth as we've talked about in so many other places, but we're going to be loving about it. But it can't have no resistance. The only time you have no resistance is when you're not going anywhere or doing anything. They rate airplanes and even ships by their viscosity or their aerodynamics. And what kind of, or even cars, what kind of drag does that vehicle have? What is that? That's a measurement of resistance, whether it's air resistance or liquid resistance. But remember, this is a spiritual warfare that we're in here. And so there's going to be spiritual resistance as you try to move forward and continue to strengthen those things which we are doing well. So, he gives the consequences. What's going to happen then? He says, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. I don't believe he's talking about the rapture there. I don't think he's talking about the millennial reign or something like that. He's talking about judgment. He's going to take away the spirit of the church. I mean, what need would they have of that spirit? They're ignoring it. They're not following it. And so I'm just going to snatch it out of there. But how long would they continue going until they realized it was gone? The thief takes that which is valuable. And, you know, God's judgment is never scheduled. And I'll tell you this, it's rarely expected. So whether it's in your own personal life or the life of a church, we've got to be watchful. We must be watchful and looking to strengthen those things that make our church pleasing to God. Verse 4 goes on to say, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments." Defilement just means this carries with it the idea of being soiled or dirty. Now, Sardis was said to have started the manufacturing of dyeing wool, much like in Thyatira. Remember Lydia and the seller of purple? Well, they would have had many of the other different colors, and they would manufacture. That was one of the reasons that they were known for their wealth. They were a center of trade. The wool would come in from one place, they'd dye it, and they'd send it off to these other roads and these other cities. And so they were doing very well economically. And so to think about a garment that was soiled would have been, to them, something that they couldn't sell that would have been worthless. Nothing more than a chariot chamois, okay? Something you can just clean up like a car. The other idea behind this defiled garment is written to the Greeks there, who would have known for sure that no one going to a Greek temple to worship their god would ever wear anything but a white, spotless garment. That was a symbol of purity or of devotion. And so when he says, listen, there's some there that have not defiled their garment, he was saying there are still some that are worthy. As a matter of fact, that's what he's going to say in just a second. He says there's a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You know, that white, again, carries with it maybe three different ideas. The first one is purity, as I just mentioned. To be able to walk with Him, it's not our purity, right? It's the purity of Jesus Christ. But as we yield ourselves to Him and we're living for Him, we certainly have His righteousness. And He's saying they are worthy of getting this white garment. There's a second idea that talks about festivities. When they would have a feast, when they would have get together. And I don't like the word party because that carries with it a connotation of bawdiness or something like that. But they would get together and have these big fellowships, all right? But they'd have these big get-togethers. If it was Thanksgiving dinner, everybody's going to wear their finest. I remember seeing some pictures from way back in the day, like all the way back in the 60s. That's not that far long ago, is it, Doc? Did you ever have to wear a tie to eat dinner, Doc? Yeah. People used to get dressed up just to eat supper at the dinner table. You know, our generation, that's a foreign thought. But I want you to think about when people would gather together for something like a big Thanksgiving feast or some kind of get-together, they would put on their best clothes. And I want you to think about this. Jesus says that if we're true to Him, there's going to be possibly a great banquet for those that have been faithful to keep those things alive in their life. That's exciting. Now, I'm not saying that's what it means. I'm saying that's a possibility. Probably the one that I would hold to, and I think is probably the most highest probability, would be the one as a victory. The winner would get a white robe. And so we talked about sometimes the winners, if they won several events, would get a white stone. But it was a symbol of victory. They'd be able, anywhere they walked around during those games and somebody saw them in a white vestment or a white clothing, they'd say, well, I wonder what event he won. Or did you see him when he won that? Kind of like our superstars today, they get a ring or something like that. They would have gotten a white vestment to be able to wear around. But I'll tell you, whatever the possibility, is going to be exciting, but that's not the most exciting part. Sometimes we skip right over to that white garment and we miss really what the treat, what the great gift that God's going to give us. He says what? And they shall walk with me. There's going to be fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. And so he admonishes us to make sure that we are keeping alive those things that are good and right in our lives and in the life of a church. Listen, that's going to be what the fellowship is all about. I don't know, I'm looking forward to heaven, but the longer that I'm saved, the more I'm looking forward to spending time with Jesus. Yeah, I made this comment last week, but it bears repeating. You know, we write letters and emails and send notes to people, but we really don't need to do that when we're with them in person. And I tell you, the reunion is so great when you haven't been with somebody for a while. And I don't want you to say or think about this. I'm looking forward to the reunion that we're going to have, whether it's the Trump, whether it's the Lord just taking us home or whatever it might be, you can look forward to that day. And if you've been faithful, he said, listen, I'm going to give you a vestment of right, a white, and best of all, whatever that means, I'm going to be there with you. Man, that's exciting. That's exciting. We can just sit there and meditate on that for a minute. But he doesn't stop there. It's like that old TV commercial. But wait, there's more, right? If you thought that was good, and it is, there's something even better. He says, he that overcometh in verse 5, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Wow, I did run out of time. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Very quickly, because I don't want you thinking that God would blot somebody's name out of the book of life. This is a promise that he's given to us, and really, he's just reasserting that promise. You know, today we would put it this way, once saved, always saved. Amen? That's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, I'm promising you that you are never going to have to worry that in this... See, in Sardis, they had these record books that they would keep. And as soon as somebody was born, they'd write their name down. And when they died, they would take their name out of that book. They had a constant running census of who was in there. And so when God says, listen, I'm not going to blot your name out, they're saying, listen, when you die, you don't have to worry about me abandoning you. God said, I'm going to be there for all eternity for you. Man, that's the promise that he's giving. And then he finishes up with the idea of he's going to confess or he's going to announce our name before the Father. We're going to have a personal introduction from Jesus Christ to the Father. If we're watchful, if we are strengthening the things that remain, if we will remember and hold fast and repent. I skipped right over that word and didn't have time for it. We've talked a lot about that. Change of mind that leads to a change of action. That's a one-time event as well. He says he's going to announce us to the Father and to the angels, to the inhabitants of heaven. Listen, we're not worthy of that. But because we're a child of God, he says, stay faithful, do these things, and I'm going to do all these things. Well, I don't know about you, but if ever I need motivation to serve the Lord, doesn't he give it to us? To me, certainly we want to serve out of love. But these are things he told us he'll do for us. See, you're just in it for the glory. Well, listen, if he's promised me the glory, I'll go ahead and take it. But ultimately, won't it be his glory? That white raiment will be a reflection of Christ's righteousness. The only thing that he'll be able to say about any of us as we're announced to the Father is, this is your child because of the blood of the Lamb. Right? So anyways, we're out of time, but I want you to know that the church of Sardis, it was alive in its own mind. We need to make sure that we're alive in the sight of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the church of Sardis. Help us, dear Lord, to be alive, to be moving forward, to be doing something for you by the Spirit's power and not by the arm of the flesh. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.